This study in the New Testament book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Professor Andy Woods of the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, Texas, will lead us in this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in the last book of the New Testament.
Good morning. My name is Dr. Andy Woods, and I'm a professor of Bible and theology at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston. We've been, for our last several mornings together, been moving our way through the book of Revelation. We find ourselves this morning in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And you might recall that we were articulating the various judgments that would come upon the earth during the tribulation period. And between trumpet judgment number 6 and trumpet judgment number 7, we have kind of a parenthetical break in the action. And that parenthetical break in the action is described in chapter 10 and chapter 11. You might recall that in chapter 10, we saw the announcement of no more delay and how John was given preparation by God to prophesy the remaining judgments that were to come in the book of Revelation. And from there, we moved into chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we got a description of the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles is a period of time between 586 BC and the second coming of Christ. It's the time period when the nation of Israel has no king reigning on David's throne. And the very last king to reign from David's throne was a man named Zedekiah. He was deposed by a man named Nebuchadnezzar all the way back in 586 BC. And ever since that period of time, the nation of Israel has been trampled down by various Gentile powers. According to the little graphic there on the screen, we saw that the times of the Gentiles in Daniel 2 was described in the form of a dazzling statue. The different body parts of the statue essentially represented various empires during the times of the Gentiles. And we, in fact, are still in the times of the Gentiles, even as we speak this morning. And the times of the Gentiles will continue on all the way through the tribulation period until Jesus returns at the end of that period and takes his seat on David's throne. And what we discover in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, is essentially that the times of the Gentiles are going to only last another 42 months or 3.5 years. And so we are about halfway through the tribulation period. 3.5 years remain. And as we continue to look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see a temple. And as we advance the slides, we see this temple is being measured. And there have been essentially four temples in Jewish history. The first one was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the Jewish exiles returned after the 70-year captivity, they rebuilt the second temple in the days of Ezra. And that temple was ultimately destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And yet there's coming a third temple. There are many verses in the Bible which seem to talk about it. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, and here we see another description of it in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. And this is the temple that is yet to come. It's a third temple, and it's a temple that the Antichrist will desecrate midway through the tribulation period. So this is a structural marker that tells us basically where we are at in the 7-year tribulation period. And the day is going to come when that temple will be replaced by a fourth temple, and we refer to that as Ezekiel's temple, It's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, chapters 40 through 48, and that's a temple that will be functioning during the millennial reign of Christ. So we have two Jewish temples past and two yet future. And what we're looking at here in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, is temple number 3. You'll notice that that temple is measured. And I believe one of the reasons it's measured is to show its lack of spiritual quality. It's found short, spiritually speaking, or it falls short, spiritually speaking. This is a temple that will be built out of nationalistic pride, not out of a true heart for God. It's a temple built out of an unconverted Israel, and it's measured to show that it lacks spiritual quality. It's different than the millennial temple, which will follow it. And as we continue on in our study through the book of Revelation, as we advance the slides a little bit, we see temple visions of Daniel and Ezekiel. And many people will try to make the argument that this here in Revelation 11 is not the third temple, but in fact, it's the second temple that was functioning during the time of Christ. And they'll tell you that that temple was destroyed in AD 70, and therefore the book of Revelation was written in AD 70 because it had that temple in mind. But you'll notice that both Ezekiel and Daniel had temple visions when an actual temple was not standing. The temple was destroyed. I'm referring now to temple number 2. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and the second temple would not come into existence until about 515. And you'll notice that Ezekiel, even with the temple not standing, had temple visions in 573. Daniel, even with the temple not standing, had temple visions from the Holy Spirit in 551 and 538 and 536, when you look very carefully at the chronological markers in the book of Daniel. And so therefore, I believe John is seeing the same thing. John is receiving this vision 25 years after the temple was destroyed, the second temple. So he is not referring to a physical temple structure in front of him. He is seeing a futuristic temple. I believe this is temple number 3 that the Antichrist will desecrate. And he is seeing a futuristic temple in a vision with no physical temple standing, just like Ezekiel saw one and just like Daniel saw one. And as we continue to move through our study in the book of Revelation, continuing a little bit further in the book of Revelation chapter 11, and verses, about verse 3 through 14, as we advance the slides one more time, we now have a glimpse of a couple of people that we call the two witnesses. And you'll notice what these two witnesses do. They prophesy. They are killed by the beast. They are revived or resuscitated or brought back to life by God, and they are raptured to heaven. And as they are raptured to heaven, the whole world looks on in amazement. Now, it's very interesting when it talks about those looking at these two witnesses that are killed and brought back to life. Revelation chapter 11, verse 9 says, "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. How is it that the entire world is going to be able to see this event in the city streets of Jerusalem? It's very clear that it takes place in Jerusalem because chapter 11, verse 8 tells us that these events are taking place in the city where the Lord was crucified. How can the whole world see this event? For hundreds and thousands of years, this prophecy seemed ridiculous, but now with the advent of satellite television and cable television and the internet and all of these things that we have, we can very clearly see how a prophecy like this could easily happen. The technology is very much in place. One of the great debates, however, is who are these two witnesses? I believe that these two witnesses are none other than Moses and Elijah. And I say that for a lot of reasons. First of all, in verse 6, their ministries are described. One of them shuts up the heaven so that it will not rain. And that's exactly what Elijah did in the Old Testament. And when you look at Luke 4, I believe it's about verse 25, and James 5, verse 17, it says Elijah did that exactly for 3.5 years, which is exactly what one of these witnesses does here. The other prophet, you'll notice, strikes the water so that it becomes blood. That's exactly what Moses did in the Old Testament. You'll notice that these two witnesses are raptured. That very much reminds us of Elijah, who was taken to heaven in a chariot. And it's very interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared with none other than Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah are known to make guest appearances when the kingdom of God is at hand or the kingdom of God is imminent. The kingdom was being offered to first century Israel at that time. And I believe the kingdom manifestation, as we have said, is very close as the nation of Israel is about to be converted and trust Christ as their Messiah and consequently finally accept the offer of the kingdom. It is very interesting to me that Elijah's ministry was cut short. He was taken to heaven, and Moses' ministry was cut short. He was not allowed to enter the promised land, you'll recall from the book of Numbers, chapter 20. So it very much stands to reason that God would allow these two witnesses to return to the earth during this period of time in order to fulfill their ministries. As we advance the slides, once again, we see that the Old Testament makes predictions that Moses will arrive on the scene one day. There might be a reference to that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and a subtle reference to it in Jude, verse 9. And there's a very clear prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, regarding the appearance of Elijah in the last days. It is very interesting to me that John the Baptist was not the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecies, nor was he the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Moses. You'll find references to that in Luke 1, verse 17, and John chapter 1, verse 21. So these are prophecies which are yet to come. They are yet to be fulfilled. Many people believe that one of these two witnesses will be Enoch. They think that because these witnesses are raptured, and that kind of fits with what we know about Enoch in Genesis 5, how he was raptured. But I really don't think Enoch is going to be one of these witnesses. I think that because Enoch was not Jewish. Enoch was a Gentile. Enoch ministered during a time before the nation of Israel existed. And what we're seeing is God's hand is once again on the Jewish people during the tribulation period. So it stands to reason that he would use two Jews, one Moses and the other Elijah. And as we advance the slides, we see very clearly that another example of God at work through the Jewish people. He worked through the Jewish people in Revelation 7 with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and he's doing virtually the same thing here as his hand is once again on two Jewish prophets who will prophesy the things of God in this terrible time period called the Great Tribulation. And now that that non-chronological parenthetical insertion is over, we're now free to move into, as we advance the slides, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, where now the seventh and final trumpet in the trumpet series is sounded. And Revelation 11, verse 15, I believe, may capture the heart of the entire book. It says in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world, or the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Gradually what is happening is the kingdom is being wrestled away from Satan's grip, or the world, I should say, is being wrestled away from Satan's grip, and gradually being returned to the grip of Jesus Christ. That is what is happening as every judgment takes place here in the book of Revelation. And so you see the kingdoms transferring. Satan's authority over the world is weakening, and as that authority weakens, God's kingdom, which will be established on the earth, is getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And the seventh trumpet, as it sounded, will maintain or bring in that final result. Why is that? Because you'll recall that the seventh trumpet will trigger the bowl judgments in our telescoping arrangement. And this is why this seventh trumpet is called a woe. You'll see it referred to as a woe in chapter 11, verse 14. And then you say, well, how can it be a woe when there's silence? Well, it can be a woe because it has this function of releasing the bowl judgments. And so once the seventh trumpet is sounded, in essence, what we have is the releasing of the bowl judgments, which will finally and completely loosen Satan's grip on the planet, ultimately ushering in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this book in chapter 20. Now, where are we in our arrangement here? We are at the conclusion of the trumpet judgments, and you might recall that what we said very early on in our series is that there is another non-chronological parenthetical insertion at the end of the trumpet judgments. And so when we move into Revelation chapters 12 through 14, before the bowl judgments begin to manifest themselves, we have our third non-chronological parenthetical insertion. And as we advance the slides, we can see that this large non-chronological parenthetical insertion essentially has three parts to it. Chapter 12 is part one, which is a description of Israel's flight. Chapter 13 is part two. It's a description of the two beasts. And chapter 14 is part three, which essentially involves six scenes of hope. Now, Satan is not just going to sit back and let the kingdoms of this world be transferred. He's not going to allow his grip that he has enjoyed on planet Earth to be weakened without putting up a fight. And so what you begin to see in chapter 12 is Satan's counterattack. Remember, the instrument that God is using to bring the world out of bondage is the nation of Israel. And what you begin to see in chapter 12 is Satan's attempt, midway through the tribulation period, to once and for all destroy or wipe out the nation of Israel. He wants to destroy the nation or the entity that God is using in this time period that we're studying to bring about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we come to chapter 12, and as we advance the slides, we see some symbolic language. You'll notice that there's a sun, S-O-N. Now, the sun, he's described in Revelation 12 and verse 5, is none other than Jesus Christ. In fact, in Revelation 12, verse 5, what you'll see is Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 alluded to, and that's a messianic psalm. And then you also see in this chapter the dragon. Revelation 12, verse 3 talks about the dragon. The dragon is defined in verse 9 as none other than Satan. And then also in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, you see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And who is this woman? I believe that this woman is none other than the nation of Israel. And as we advance the slides a little bit, we see that this language of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars rings a bell, because it reminds us of Joseph's dream all the way back in Genesis 37 and verse 9, which says, now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And as we advance the slides again, Genesis 37 verse 10 says he related it to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down to the ground to you. Advancing the slides then one more time, we see the sun, S-U-N, is Jacob, and the moon would be Jacob's wife. The 11 stars would be Joseph's brother, Joseph being the 12th star. So the 12 stars would essentially represent the nation of Israel. So the sun and the moon and the 12 stars represents none other than the nation of Israel. So Jesus is mentioned in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. The Satan is mentioned in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. And the nation of Israel is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 1 through 5 also. So as we advance the slides, what we see in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, is a past attempt by Satan to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. And advancing the slides again, there were many, many attempts by Satan to prevent Jesus from being born. You know, Cain murdering Abel, trying to cut off that line leading to Jesus Christ. Pharaoh taking the nation of Israel and putting them into bondage, Exodus chapter 1. Athaliah trying to exterminate all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah, 2 Chronicles 22. Haman trying to wipe out the Jewish race in the book of Esther. Herod trying to kill off the Christ child in Matthew 2. Even this battle continues after Christ was born. Satan tried to kill off Jesus prematurely by tempting him to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And in spite of all of these satanic attempts, God kept protecting the lineage leading to Jesus. And Jesus has been born into the world. And as we advance the slides, we are plummeted in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 13, into the second half of the tribulation period. And here we see Satan's all-out war against the nation of Israel. I believe it's at this point in history that Satan loses permanent access to the throne room of God. Even in Satan's fallen state, he has the ability to enter God's throne room, not to worship or serve, as he was once able to do as a high-ranking angel, but rather to communicate and accuse. And even this privilege, midway through the tribulation period, is taken away. He has but a short time left. He plummets to the earth, and he wants to devour the nation of Israel because he knows that the nation of Israel is the instrument that God is going to use to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And so he tries to preemptively destroy Israel so that the kingdom of God will never come. And when you look at Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17, you see the divine protection of the nation of Israel during this time period. In fact, in Revelation 12 and verse 14, we read these words. It says, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could flee into the wilderness to a place prepared for her where she would be nourished for a time, times, and a half a time." A time, times, and a half a time is just another way of saying the second half of the tribulation period. And you might recall the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 4, where God's protection of Israel from Pharaoh in the book of Exodus during the days of Egypt is analogized to Israel being given eagle's wings. And in essence, that same protective care and custody is going to come upon Israel in the second half of the tribulation period and consequently protect Israel from the wrath of Satan or the dragon during this time. So Satan is not going to just sit back and allow the kingdoms of the world to transfer. He is going to try to destroy the instrument through which the kingdom will come. He's trying to destroy Israel, but we see God's protective care. Now, as we advance the slides again, we see very clearly yet another example of how God is working through Israel during this period of time that we call the Great Tribulation period. Just as he worked through the 144,000 Jews just in chapter 7, just as he worked through the two Jewish witnesses in chapter 11, just as he worked through, he is again working through the Jewish nation through this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars that flees into the wilderness. Now, you might ask the question, well, I thought Satan is at war with the church. I thought Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 is a reference to the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. Hasn't Satan been at war with the church for the last 2,000 years? Why is he instead at war with Israel during the tribulation period? And the answer to that, I believe, relates to the fact that the church has been raptured to heaven during this time. The church will not be here. That's why this book looks so Jewish, and that's why Satan is pursuing the nation of Israel during this time period. Now, as we advance the slides again, we come to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is a description of the two beasts that he is going to use during this period of time. He works through actual people. You know, just as he used Judas, for example, to betray Christ, I believe at this time in history, after Satan is cast out of heaven, he will actually enter a man. He will enter an individual, much like he entered Judas in John 13, but he will enter a man called the Beast or the Antichrist. And Satan will be using this particular figure, human figure, to do his bidding. So chapter 12 is essentially what's happening in the angelic world during this time. But chapter 13 is a record of what is happening in man's world in human terms, describing the two human instruments that Satan is using. And in fact, if you look at Revelation 13, and if you look at verse 4, it says they, that's the world, worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him. So Satan, who is cast out of heaven, actually enters the beast and is using the beast to persecute the nation of Israel during this time period. Now, this first beast we typically refer to as the Antichrist. The first beast is described in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. You'll notice that this beast comes out of the sea. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 15, and chapter 17, verse 1, the ocean, or the waters, I should say, represent the sea of humanity. And so this first beast does not arise out of the earth or the land, but he arises out of the waters. And the waters represent the Gentile world. So I believe that this first beast will be none other than a Gentile. He is called the Antichrist. He actually is a worker of great miracles. And one of the miracles that he does in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, is he is actually killed, and he is actually brought back to life. In fact, the Greek words there for being brought back to life in Revelation 13 and verse 14 are the same words that are used to describe the bodily resurrection of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And you might be asking, how is it that Satan can bring back someone from the dead? And we're going to answer that question and a lot of other questions when we look at the reign of the Antichrist during our next time together.